If your first time here, my name is Tony. I'm one of the pastors here at TLC. People call me PT. Feel free to do so. I was taught by the kids this week, today. When you have a greeting, you say, "Hi, chat." Is that a thing? I don't know. I mean, they can be teaching you all the wrong stuff, you know. But "Hi, chat." Can you greet somebody? I don't know. Hey, we're glad to have you here. And we got a good word for you. And I pray that the Lord speaks to your heart today, right? The theme for our church 2024 is press on, press on. What does it mean to press on? What does it mean to that we came up with this? It means that we're moving towards spiritual maturity. You're growing in your relationship with Jesus. You're growing to look more and more like Jesus. We're calling the church, we're calling our group, we're calling our brothers and sisters, we're calling this family to really think about, pray about, and move and press forward in your Christian life and spiritual maturity. And during the season that we're going through, a season of Lent, as we kind of reflect on the cross and what Jesus Christ did, people have been praying and fasting. And the question that we've been trying to get people to kind of really hone down into is this. Am I moving towards spiritual maturity? Am I actually looking more and more like Christ each day of my life, right? And the things that I'm doing, the things that I'm building, the things that I'm creating, is it of eternal value? In 100 years from now, will what I do even matter? Is what I'm investing in, do they have spiritual value, eternal substance, or will it end the moment I take my last breath? So the series we came up with, the pastors came up with, we call it AAA, right? AAA, roadside service, right? When you're stranded, you call AAA, right? They find you where you're at, but they will not leave you where you're at because they will do whatever it takes to get you moving forward. And as Christians, we are pressing on towards the goal in Christ, and therefore, we need assistance. And AAA that God has provided for us through the book of Ephesians, through the letter that Paul writes to the churches in Ephesus, are these three A's: adopted, anchored, and alive. Okay? Up to this point, we've been pressing upon your heart that you need to grow to know. We talked about the privilege of adoption, that you are His. We talked about being anchored in the reality of the treasures that you have in Christ Jesus. Right. And this afternoon, I want to turn your eyes towards answering an important question. It's how am I made alive in Christ? And the passage we're about to read is so rich. It's so rich because it really lays out the roadmap of spiritual growth. It lays out the roadmap from beginning to the end. This is where you were. This is where you're going. And this is what happened in between. The passage we read, it has to understand it is to know the Christian life. To understand it is to know the heart of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. To understand it is to know the pathway to spiritual maturity. So how are we made alive in Christ? We need to know where we came from. We need to see what being alive in Christ means, and we need to see how God did it. And the question is, why do we need to see all these things? Because you have to know whether you are on the right road or not. Can I be honest with you? Some of us, we profess faith in Christ, but we say it, but you may not be on the right road. You might actually be digging a ditch for yourself in your own grave, and you may not, and fooling yourself that you are alive when you are indeed dead. And so today's message is really a litmus test, a reflection, a contrast for you to look at in terms of the Word of God and comparing to your life and seeing, does your life match to what God's Word is saying? And where you are at on this road. So it's such an important passage. Because today I'm really going to try to lay it out for you guys. What does it mean? Where you came from? Are you still there? What does it mean to be alive in Christ? Are you alive in Christ? And what happened in between? All right. So open your Bibles. Ephesians chapter 2. How did God make us alive in Christ? We need to see where we came from. Ephesians chapter 2. Let's read the first three verses, 1-3. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath, right? We need to see where we came from. And in Ephesians chapter 1, put it up there, the verse 1, it says this, you were, what?
Yeah.
Dead in your transgressions and sin. What does it mean to be dead? Where did we come from? It says we were dead in our transgressions. What does it mean to be dead? Because I'm alive. I'm breathing. My heart's beating, right? Things are happening. So obviously, what Paul is saying here is not a physical death. He's not talking about your physicality here. He's alluding to, and he's saying, this is a spiritual death. Because we, despite what people tell you, humanity is both body and spirit. We're not just a physical animal nature. We are both body and spirit. And what Paul is saying is, you were dead, meaning that though your body is alive, your spirit is dead. Now, what does it mean to be spiritually dead? What does it mean to be dead? Two things. The first is this. It means that we do not know God. To be spiritually dead means you might have talked about God. God might have been a topic of philosophical discussion. He might have been some imaginary being somewhere that we talk about, but you do not know him. You have no relationship with him. He's as distant to you as the president of the United States is to you. There is no connection. You may know of him. You may know what people say about him, but there is no communion with him. There is no connection to him. There is no correspondence with him. There's no yearning for him. I didn't say you never talked about God. Of course you talked about God, but what I'm saying is you've never known God. To be spiritually dead is that you do not know this God. And one of the greatest ways that you can actually just tell is this. When you're having a conversation with people and someone comes up to you and asks you, hey, who is Jesus? The number one way you answer is, oh, Jesus is God. Let me ask you a question. Can you say this? Jesus is my Lord and my God. It's a little bit harder, right? To say Jesus is God, that's stating a fact. That's stating a biblical fact. That's not difficult to say. But is it easy for you to say he is my Lord and my God? Because that takes some spiritual power. That takes some Holy Spirit working, because one is about relationship. The other is about stating an information. One is about knowing God, and the other one is just knowing about God. Those who are spiritually dead, as Scripture declares it, do not know God. No relationship, no correspondence. But not only do they not know God, they are ignorant of spiritual things. This is the second thing. How do you know you're spiritually dead? You are ignorant of spiritual things. What does ignorant mean? Some English person here. Ignorant means? Louder, I can't hear you.
You don't know,
right? Ignorant, you don't know. Ignorant means you don't know. I had a kid in the youth group said, ignorant means you ignore. And I asked him what school he went to. I said, I will not send my kid that school, right? Ignorant of spiritual things, it means that you hate spiritual things. Ignorant of spiritual things, that you don't care for things that are of spiritual nature. You find them boring. You find it boring. The preaching of the Bible, boring. The study of the Bible, boring. Time of prayer, a chore to get through or sleep through or look through your phone through. You don't enjoy conversations about the soul, about life and death and heaven and earth and about God and Lord Jesus Christ. These things do not move you. It did not stir you. You have no desire for the things of the Spirit. You have no desire for spiritual things. And why do you find these things boring? Why do you find that you don't enjoy these conversations? Why do you see no value? You see value in the clothes you wear. You see value in the clothes, in the car you buy. You see value in the house you're investing in. You see value in the stock market that you have bought. You see value in a lot of things, but you don't see value in the things that are spiritual. Because why? Because the Bible says you are spiritually
dead.
You are dead to that which is of the Spirit. Is that you now? Was that you?
Hey.
What does it mean to be spiritually dead? Remember, we are body and spirit. Spiritually dead, Paul is saying, this is what you once were. You were dead. You did not know God. You had no relationship with God. You didn't even care for God. God was just a topic that you had to bring up time and time again. And on top of that, you were ignorant of the things that are spiritual. Spiritual things just completely bores you. Some of you guys in this passage right now, as you're listening to me, you're like, I'm already bored, PT. Not to say it, but it could be. Spiritually, say it, dead. The question is why? Why? Thanks, honey. Right? Why? Why are we spiritually dead? Why is it that we are spiritually dead in our transgressions and sins? Paul hones in verse 3. Go to verse 3. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature. Here it says cravings of our flesh. Flesh here means your body, everything, your mind, your heart, your desires, your want, your flesh, the wholeness of who you are. You are at one time gratifying all of that, okay? Your sinful nature and following the desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. Why is it that we are spiritually dead? Why is it that we do not want the things of God or desire God? Why? It's because this. It is by nature, we are people of disobedience. We are by nature disobedient. That is our state of who we are. We were not born neutral into the world. I know there's a popular opinion given by our culture that you're born neutral. There's no color lines, right? It's the environment that creates it. It's the environment. It's the environment that shapes us. No. The environment is the outlet by which we carry out what we already are. Your nature drives your action. You can create the best education, and you see this. You can create the best education, the best economic improvements, and man will still corrupt it. No matter what we do, we will still corrupt it because by nature, we are people of disobedience. Whether you grew up in Skid Row or Fifth Avenue, NYC, people on Skid Row says, you know, if I had a better outcome from my life, things would be so much better. People who grew up in Fifth Avenue, NYC, you see corruption. Why? Because no matter what you build, when you place humanity into it, our nature drives the action, and our nature is a nature of disobedience. You guys see that? I'll give you a great example. Just a very quick political example, right? You know the welfare system in our country? I'm very sure that when it started, it was for the good. Was it not? There were people who were in need of help. And so the people came up with what? Let's help them. Let's get them back on their feet so they can keep moving forward. It was a great program. And then what happened? Human nature stepped in. Our flesh stepped in and said, you know what? If I can get this for free, I'll just sit and do nothing and just collect a check. Right? I think a lot of you guys know that. Some of our family members make six figures and they still get welfare. You're like, what? How does that work? Yeah, because I do cash, right? I declare only cash. IRS doesn't, you know, see all the other stuff. And so what was used to help those who were actually in need, human nature steps in and do what? Corrupts it. Takes it for his own selfishness. Don't you guys see it? I can give you many more examples, right? Just look around. And here's one for you guys, okay? No better place that the human, corrupted, self-centered nature shows up than in the video game world, okay? Pastor's confession. I downloaded the video game, okay, onto my phone, okay? I got caught up by an ad. I thought it was a math game, okay? Because I was thinking, like, why didn't you go to the 30? Why did you go to the minus? I don't understand. Why are you so dumb? Like, I was like, I can do this, right? And I downloaded it, and it became some sort of like, you know, build your empire kind of game, right? And you're supposed to kill zombies and all that stuff. And I'm like, you know, I'm like, all right, cool. And I thought that was kind of fun, you know, just kind of collecting stuff and making your group, your base stronger and more fortified. And I was like, all right, I like this. I like just kind of just getting stronger, you know? And then you get a bunch of like-minded people get together. There's like an alliance. And so like, I was thinking to myself, you know what? I'm going to play this game like a Christian. Right? I'm going to be a godly Christian player in this game, right? My son comes to me, he's like, Daddy, I think you're supposed to attack that place. We're not about war, son. Right? Don't be sinful. What is wrong with you? He's like, you have to attack to get better. I will get better without attacking. Watch me, right? And, you know, I'm just getting stronger. And I'm playing. And then, you know, I got a bunch of people who are like-minded, very peace-minded, right? And, you know, we're doing pretty good. I was having a good time just building this stuff. And then one day, some random kid came up and attacked my alliance. unprovoked. And I was like, that was weird. Why do you do that? We're like, what happened? We're offside. What happened, like, in the midst of the fight, right? We don't even participate. So what's going on here? So I was a little upset. I mean, I'm not going to lie. I'm a little bit upset, like, unprovoked. You know, like, who does this kid think he is, right? Like, I'm pretty strong. Like, he can attack me. That's how he's smart, right? And so I told him, so, you know, I'm having, like, this little chat with my alliance. I'm like, hey, guys, don't worry. Like, I will pour righteous judgment upon him, right? this is for the Lord, right? So I went over and I teleported over to his area. You know, I was like, just like got him back a little bit. And I came back. You know, all right, guys, all's done is done. All's fair is fair. Let's go back to our game. Next day, he sends 10 of his crew and basically almost annihilated my lines. I woke up, I looked at it. Every building was on fire. I'm like, what just happened, right? Right? And they were like, they came at us. And something happened in my soul. Okay, something triggered. I didn't know what happened. It just triggered. I texted everybody and said, put out your shield. They're like, why? Okay, just in case they attack again. What are you going to do? Because after they attacked, they teleported all over so that you can't find them. I said, I will find every single one. And I will wipe them off the map, right? And there proceeded for the next 2 hours. I was just scrolling through the map. Found you, right? Teleported, destroyed. Found you. I did like 45 of those bases. I took them all out, right? And then after you respawn to one spot, right? And so I teleported there just to stand there, just to sit. So go ahead, I dare you, attack me, right? So after a while, the president of that little group messages said, okay, we're sorry, okay?
I said, okay, good.
I teleported back, said, all done, guys. And after that, you know what I realized? I'm a sinner. Oh, Lord, I'm a sinner, right? Because I'm telling you, you can come at it with the best intention to create the best thing. And there's something about our nature that will corrupt it. Put it a different way. Because if you don't understand this idea of nature disobedience, let me put it a different way. The reason why we are dead in our sins, why we fall into trespasses and sin, is because the human heart, your nature, our nature, is profoundly self-centered. Right? Everybody say self-centered.
Death.
Right? The human heart is so deeply bent towards itself that everything it does, it will wickedly seek to use all things. It would seek to use all things, even God, for its own sake. That is the human heart. We are self-justifying, self-absorbed, self-centered, selfish in the way we approach things. We use everything, even God, for the sake of ourselves. What does that mean? Imagine you have a microchip in your heart. And that microchip's one job, 24/7, 7 days a week, 52 weeks in a year, is to analyze every situation you're in. Every conversation, every context, every circumstance, it is to analyze over and over and over, and to ask the one fundamental question of your heart is this: what is it? What is in this for me? What is the situation? How is it going to benefit me? What's in it for me? They will analyze your, it will seek to benefit your reputation. So what good will it do for your reputation, for your glory, for your power, for your name, for your control of things, for your interests? What it means to be self-centered, church, our nature is self-centered. It means that we are constantly asking the one question, what's in it for me? And here's a crazy thing, right? That's why Christians, we don't just repent over bad stuff we do. We repent over the good stuff we do, because we know that even the good we do has the propensity to do it for ourselves, to do it for our own sake of feeling good, right? We understand this. Self-centeredness, we can understand self-centeredness in cruel people, can't we? Right? We see the dictators, we see the kings, we see the tyrants of history. Yeah, those guys were self-centered. They were selfish. They were self-absorbed. They were egotistical. They were prideful. But most often, more than not, self-centeredness shows up in you trying to be moral. It shows up in you being moral. There's no better way to feel good about yourself than to be a good person. Right? You're serving the needy. Ooh. You're being a good kid to your parents. Ooh. You're a good friend. You're a good parent. But why? You're doing it for whose sake?
Yours.
You're doing it so that you can feel good. You're doing it so that you can feel like you've done something. You're doing it so that you can feel lifted up. It's about you. It's not about them. But ultimately, your action, our nature drives our actions, and our action, our desire is what? It's what does it benefit me? How does it make my life better? So that you can feel like you have a meaningful life, so that you can feel like you're a good person, so that you feel like you've made a name for yourself. And here's this. Self-centeredness can make you also incredibly religious. You guys hear me? Okay. It can make you incredibly religious. You go to small group. You show up to church. You do the programs. You come out to serve. You don't get into trouble. You follow the rules. But you did it for what? God, now that I've done all these things, where's my blessing? Now that I've done all these things, surely now I will have a good life. Surely now you will bless my road. I'm going to do all this stuff. It's just fire insurance just to make sure everything is covered so that now I can live a life to know that you're on my side. Do you guys realize that? That's what it means. Where we came from, this was our nature. We are self-centered. We seek to ask the question, what's in it for me? Yeah, we'll do good for others if it does what? Does good for me, right? I know some of you guys are sitting there and you're like, man, you can't really read my heart, man. Like, I don't appreciate what you're saying here. You don't know why I do or don't do something. You're right, I don't. And that's why I won't point out specifically who had my name. I can't. But let me tell you the sign of whether you're doing it for your sake or for the sake of others, or even to serve God. You guys ready to hear this? Right? How do I know that my action is not driven by self-centered nature? Because a self-centered person, when they are doing good, when they are seeking good, when they are trying to be good, when things get hard, this is number one move. They run. They blame. They point fingers. They turn away. When things get hard, a self-centered person would run. They would say, this is no good anymore. It's not good for me. It's not working out. It's too much. I'm a good person. I've done enough. I'm out of here. I'm done. Because I got into it for who?
For me.
And when it no longer fits, it no longer is easy, no longer is convenient, no longer is comfortable, it no longer benefits me, I'm out. Same thing when it comes to church. I got into this whole church thing for me. So that I can do this. So that I can set this up. I served you so faithfully, God. I show up to church. I do all these things. And you didn't show up when I needed you. So I'm out. Because I got into this whole church thing for who?
For me.
It wasn't about you. It was always about me. You see that? Paul was saying this. This is what you came from. You were dead because of your nature. You were spiritually dead because you do not want God. You were spiritually dead because you do not, you are ignorant of spiritual things. You do not desire things of the Lord. And the reason why you don't desire the things of the Lord or want God is because your nature is self, say it,
centered, right? It's self-centered.
This is our state. This is where we came from. Some of you guys still might be in that state. And still, I can hear through your faces, no, Peter, I can get out of this anytime I want. I can change, right? I'm my own person. I'm my own woman. I'm my own man. I can change. No, you cannot. That's the point. You cannot change your nature. Only God can change it, right? You cannot change what you are always inclined. I'll give you a great example. If I give you two plates, maggots or steak, what would you choose? Steak, yes, I'm pretty sure. Why? Right? Because by nature, you know that a steak is enjoyable. You know that it's delicious. You know that it's good. By nature, you know the maggots are not. Can you eat the maggots? Yeah, if you're prideful enough. It's, don't tell me what to do. I'll eat the maggots. You could, but you know you didn't want to. You were forced to it by your own pride. By someone maybe pushing it, someone put a gun to your head and you ate it, maybe. But by your nature, what you desire, what you want is what?
The steak.
Let's take a little further. In the same, it's the same when it comes to spiritual things. Two places in front of you. Steak or the Bible?
Bible.
Right? You're like, ooh, that's a little bit hard. Like, what's the circumstance, right? Am I hungry? Have I been fasting, right? Like, no illustration is perfect, okay? But the point is this. The initial reaction, the initial reflex, what was more valuable?
Shh, don't answer. Right?
What was more valuable? Remember that video I showed you about those Chinese Christians? I bet you, even if I place a whole banquet before them or a box of Bibles, I'll bet my life on it. They would choose the box of Bibles. I'll bet my life on it. Because spiritual people desires spiritual things. You've been given a new nature. But before that, your nature is a nature of self-centeredness. What you desire is your things. What is in it for you? You do what you do, and you feel like I'm doing good for others, but ultimately it also benefits who? Me. If it doesn't benefit me, I'm not going to what? Do it. Fill in the blank, whatever it may be.
Right?
And all of us were on this path. There was no exception. Everyone was here. Everyone was dead in their transgressions and sins. Everyone was stuck here. Okay? Anyone on the road of being alive has been on this path until God what? God stepped in and changed them. He has to give you a new nature, new desires, new inclinations, a new propensity. It says here, I mean, you see it in verse 2. You were dead in your transgressions, and these are all the other options, because you once followed the way of this world, the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in all those who are disobedient, right? The prince of power, the spirit of the air. What is that? That is the cultural voice. That is the voice of the spiritual realm speaking into our cultural context, saying to tell you to do what? Every generation that does this, every generation is always a voice saying, do you. Be you. Be free. Express yourself. You're the hero of your story. You're the center of it all. It's all about you. Satan, in the very beginning, what does he do? He tells Adam and Eve to do what? That they can be like God. He tells them. That was the lie. That was the very lie. You can be all that you want to be. And the focus is no longer on God, but it's upon you. The voices of our culture resonates this loudly. Can you see it? Can you hear it? For if you do not have the things of the Spirit, you won't. But here's the question. Okay, so that's where we've been. So we need to know where we came from. Do you understand that? Are you still there, church? Right? Are you still there? Do you find yourself knowing God, desiring God? Do you find yourself ignorant to the things of the Lord? Do you find yourself constantly self-centered? The question is this. The next thing is we need to see how what it means to be alive. So if that's what it means to be dead, what does it mean to be alive? Right? This is a compare and contrast. So you can recognize where you are at. If you're even on this road, some of us would think we're on the road of being alive, but we're actually still there in a ditch, talking about God, but not even knowing God. Speaking of things that are beyond our words to understand, but thinking that we are spiritual when we're really not. We have to understand, well, are we really on this road to being alive? So what does it mean to be alive? Let's look at this. Look at verse 7 to 10. Well, let's skip the middle because that's the cool part, right? 7 to 10. I mean, the whole thing's cool, but that's 7 to 10. In order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourself, not by you, so no one can boast. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Verse 10. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. What does it mean to be alive? We know that we are alive. Listen, hear this, okay? Such a simple statement, but profound. We know that we are alive when we desire holiness. Holiness. Where is that? I didn't see that word at all. It's in there, verse 10. Listen, it says what? Put it up, verse 10. For we are God's handiwork. We are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. We know, Paul says that God is the workman. He is the one doing the work. He is the active participant. It's not about us. It's not that we somehow like, okay, here I am. I'm ready for you, God. Do your thing. I finally position myself correctly. God is the one that has been working salvation from the beginning. God is the one changing us, not us. Despite what you may think, God is acting always. Even in the darkest part of your life, God is acting. Even in the part where you don't feel him, God is acting. God is working. He is bearing his power. We talked about this last week. All of his power in history and world to bring us to a place where he is crafting and making and moving us towards salvation. Even when we don't see it, he is working on us. How do you know you're alive? God is working on you. So let me give you an example. So if you ask the question, how do you know God's working on me? How do I know if God's working on me? It's great to being alive means I have holiness, but how do I know if God's working on me? Here's the three things. You guys ready? One, there's a quickening of your spirit. Or another way, you begin to sense God is dealing with you. Or another way, there's a conviction. You were living your life in one direction, going in one way, following the countless thousands of others. And then whether gradually or suddenly, there's a conviction, there's a disturbance in your inner being. Something is kind of shaking you up. You read the Bible, you hear the preaching, your Christian friend starts talking to you, and all of a sudden questions begin to arise. What's the meaning of life? What's this all for? Is there really heaven and hell? What happens after you die? All these questions begin to come up. Where are those questions coming from? It is God dealing with you. You're like a piece of clay, bounded by a whole mountains of clay, of other clays, and God has taken hold of you. When you sense the questions coming, when you sense the conviction begins to happen, when you begin to wonder and your heart begins to ache, you feel that's when God takes hold of you. He is the potter, you are the clay. He takes hold of it and he places it on that circle thing that he does, right? You're being pulled. You're being pulled in countless directions. There's annoyance in your heart. You can't shake it. You try to work yourself so that you stop thinking about it. You try to overwork so you stop thinking about it. Or you try to drink it to forget about it. But there's a nagging. There's an aching. What is that? What is that nagging? What is that aching? It is God dealing with you. It is the Lord of the universe, the workman, the potter, taking hold of you. His hand is upon you. He's about to do his work on you. How do I know God's working on me? Do you sense that, church? Have you sensed that? Have you sensed that God taking hold of your heart, nagging at you? Have you sensed that there's moments in your life when these questions are just so bombarded, you don't know how to answer it, so you just kind of just dig yourself deeper into anything so you could forget, and yet the nagging, the aching, and when you're around people, the emptiness just keeps deafening. What is that? It is God taking a hold of you. How do I know that God's working on me? Here's the second thing. The word of God begins to make sense.
I've seen countless college, high school kids that come to college. They meet the Lord,
right?
Kids that I taught. And all of a sudden they come up and say, man, I just really just, God's word. I mean, I heard this preacher at my campus and he preached it and that word just really spoke to my heart. Now, I wish you would preach this, PT. And I'm like, what? So, yeah, it's like, it's so alive. How come we didn't learn this when I was in youth group? I'll tell you why. Because you were dead. That's why. Okay? The word didn't make sense to you. You weren't being dealt with. That's why you couldn't hear it. But now, I praise the Lord that you are being dealt with. I praise the Lord that he has taken a hold of you. And I praise the Lord that it's all of a sudden making sense. Things that were once gibberish to you, all of a sudden becomes alive. Things you've heard for years, the droning of your pastor saying the same thing over and over. Now your eyes are enlightened. It's open. The eyes of your heart is open and you hear it for the first time. The Bible begins to be living to you, not just a duty. You guys follow me? How do I know that God's working on me? This word begins to make sense. It just starts making sense. How come I never saw that before? Thirdly, how do I know that God's working on me? You begin to be aware of your new nature. See, God, what does the potter do? He takes the clay, he places there, and he begins to work. He begins to mold. He begins to shape. He begins to cut. He begins to cleave. He begins to move to shape you into the image that he desires. And as he's doing that, you begin to recognize the nature that he is transforming you into. No longer, there's a change in the way you think. There's a change in the way you, and the things you want. There's a change in what you desire. It's no longer, can I have both? It's like, I will want you, God. And if you give me the other, praise you. If you don't, praise you. There's a new nature that begins to arise. You don't like it, but you can't go back once you know it. You try to hang out with old friends to kind of elicit the same old feelings of joy that you once have, but it doesn't feel the same. You still feel empty. You try to do the same things that once made you happy, go on vacation, having a good time, but it's still, there's something missing. There's an emptiness. There's a yearning. There's a deadness to it. There's something going on because you're getting to understand there's a new nature working in you. You have a new desire, a new outlook, a new power. Something has changed. This is what it means to be spiritually alive. This is how you know that God is working on you. He's taking a hold of you. Is it possible? Actually, let me do a list. Here's a beautiful thing. Here's the beautiful thing. You guys ready for the good news about this? The beautiful thing is this. Once God has taken hold of you, it's not this. Okay, I think some of us, we in our own selfish self-centeredness, we think this, that God takes hold of us, this clay, this lump of nothing, and he places on here, and he just kind of like looks at it. He says, okay, now do something so that I can start working on you. Hey, prove to me that you're something great so that I can actually work on you to make you greater. No, that's not what the Bible teaches at all. The Bible tells us that once God has taken hold of us, he will finish what he starts. He will not stop with you until he has shaped you into what he wants you to be. He will not relent. He will not tarry. He will not give up. He will put all his power. He will move history to make you into what he desires you to be. You may say, and you know what is it that he desires from you? It's not that you're a good person. Not that you're a better person. He will bear all of power upon you to make you like this, so that you would grow into the full measure of the stature of Jesus Christ. His one move is to make you like his son. Some of us, we say stuff like this to God. Yeah, I'm not like that guy. I think I did pretty good. I've grown, Lord. I've grown. I've matured. You know, I've taken good steps forward. I'm doing better than that guy. I've kind of overcame that sin a little bit. I've got a little wiser. I'm a little less proud. I'm not as angry. And God says, it's not done. I will not relent. I will not stop. I will not tarry until you look like my son. And that is good news, isn't it? That God is not ever going to stop with you until he makes you like his son, Jesus Christ. Until he makes the way you think. Until he makes the way you feel. Until he makes the way you act. Until he makes the way you are like his son, Jesus Christ. He will not stop. And here's the crazy thing. Right? This is how he does it. This is how he does it. This is how he shapes you. You guys ready? This is how he shapes you. He will not stop. This is how he shapes you through his Holy Spirit. Prodding you, pushing you, teaching you to do things you could never do before, guiding you, just give it a shot. Get out of your comfort, move. I will be the one speaking. I will be the one moving. You just go. He nudges you. Take a leap, chance, trust, walk. Holy Spirit, guiding, praying. He shapes you through the word. His word begins to make sense. And so begins to ask us the question, what are you doing? How are you dealing with that? What are you working on? What is it that I'm asking you to become? It begins to shape us and to mold us. God shapes us through the preaching of his word. Despite what you think, sitting at home on your couch is not going to shape you. It is the preaching of God's word, his avenue, that shapes you. That's why it's so important for the community aspect. It's so important that I do what I don't do this simply because I have to do this. I do this because I know that in the preaching of the word, it convicts and it brings God's sons and daughters home. And here's the crazier thing. Here's this. He shapes us through our circumstances and through discipline. Remember I told you, he won't relent. Is it possible to resist God once he's taken hold of you? Is it possible? Yes, it is. I don't want to do that, God. I don't, it's so uncomfortable for me, Lord. It's inconvenient. It's outside of my zone of expertise. I don't like that. I don't want that. And you resist. And God, remember I told you, God is a good God. He will not stop. He will not stop. If you're not listening to the word, if you're not listening to the leading of the Spirit, if you're not listening to the preaching of God's word, this is what he'll do. Then I'll bear upon you discipline to wake you up. I'm not saying every single calamity that comes your way is God's direct discipline. Those things could be, some calamities could be secondary, meaning that done by sinful people carrying out their sinful nature, causing the things that we're just paying the repercussions of this. I'm not saying that all calamity is God's discipline, but there are primary ways in which God disciplines to wake us up. And I'll give you a great example of this. I remember when I was in college, I was going through a dark season. I was a believer. Loved the Lord. Okay. I was doing Bible studies, going to prayer nights, having chapels, serving my church. I loved the Lord, but there was a season that I was really resisting God. I was resisting him like no other. And it was a dark season. I remember it was very dark. Empty. I knew I can't stop going to these things because I know that despite what I feel, this is still true. And so I show up. My body is different. My mind is different somewhere else. But I show up. It went on for months like this. I remember God just kind of said, hey, I'm dealing with you. I'm telling you to go this way. It's like, well, I don't want to. I don't even want to. Just don't even have a conversation. The word of God speaks and says, go. And no. Preaching of the word, God says, go. I said, no. Resisting. I remember this one evening, I was driving the 405 in my white Honda Accord. You guys see my white Honda Accord anymore? There's a reason, right? It was actually not even mine, my mom's car, right? I was driving this car down the 405 freeway. I had a friend driving my friend home. She was in the passenger seat, right? Coming from a prayer night, of all things, praying to the Lord. Driving on the 405. It was right before Bristol. Right before Bristol, right? And I remember in the distance, I saw an ambulance and stuff like that, cops, cars and stuff like that. It was all in this one area to my right. So I was like, oh, there's a huge accident just happened, you know? And I didn't see that there was an accident there, but there was one car that was flung right in front of my lane, right? So I was here, I'm driving and I'm looking, it's like, whoa, that's crazy. And then my passenger says, hey, look, Tony, watch out. And I'm like, yeah, no, it's over there, don't worry, right? I kept looking. And the moment she said, no, watch out. And the moment I turned and I looked, I saw the car. And by the time I saw the car, it was too late to hit the brakes. And it was 65 mile per hour. Boom. It was like slow motion. I saw her face. Airbag pops up. I felt my airbag hit my face. My car was spinning. And as it was spinning, I kid you not, the first thought that came to my mind was this. I surrender. Hey. crazy as it was, I mean, it could have been like, I mean, I was worried for her, of course, but I was in my head, in that very, very split second of a moment, I knew. I've been resisting. They had to wake me up. In that very second, I said, I surrender.
Okay.
As I was spinning. God will not relent until he has you. This is what means being alive. He is going to work on you. He is going to shape you until you turn into his son. Put it another way. Put it most simply as this. You know that you are alive is that you desire holiness. What does it mean to desire holiness? You want to be like his son. Who is who? What? Holy. You're saying, Lord, here I am. I want my mind to think like Christ. I want my actions to be like Christ. I want my heart to beat like Christ. I want my love to be like Christ. Lord, shape me. Bring me to a place of holiness. That's what it means. The Bible says here that for we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works. And what is that good work? It's not that we go out there and just, it's that we become like Christ and we live that faith out. We live that out. We are Christ here. Work in me. Change me. This is such good news. You know why? For those of you guys who are suffering with repeated sins that you think you can't get out of, right? I'm stuck.
We're not. No, you're not.
The great news is this. God says, I will not relent until I have all of you. I will not relent until that sin is eradicated from you, because I will not relent until me and you have dealt with it and you are free from it. So deal with this. Stop resisting me. Stop resisting me and fight it on with me. Walk with me. Open yourself up to me. Surrender to me. Let me shape you. Let me mold you. Let me break you until you are my son, Jesus Christ. He's not doing this because he's some dictator,
right?
He is the potter. And we are the clay. He shapes us so that we would become more and more like Jesus Christ. Can I ask you guys a question? Are the things I'm describing happening to you? Do you sense a conviction in your heart? An aching and a nagging? Can you say that you are his workmanship? Do you feel that he is dealing with you? That his hand is upon you? That he is shaping you? That he has to cut areas of your life so you would surrender that? Are you aware of the presence of his hands? Are you desiring holiness? The answer is yes. You're being made alive. That's what living is. That's how you know you're alive. That's how you know it. You were once dead in your sins, but he has made us alive. So the question is this, how? How? How do we go from a nature that cannot be changed to a nature that is living and thriving and shaping? How? Look at verse 4-6. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. One more. In order that in the coming ages, he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. How? One of the best illustrations I have for this is actually from a show. Have you guys seen the movie, the show The Chosen? If you haven't watched it, it's not Game of Thrones, right? But it's a story about the life of Christ, done well. And you know, I know some Christian shows are a little cheesy, right? The message is great, but it's a little cheesy, right? But this one's not cheesy. This one's actually really good. Okay, check it out. Chosen. It's free. Okay, you don't have to download Netflix. You don't have to steal it from anybody. You don't have to borrow from anybody. No Disney Plus. It's actually his own app. It's free, and you can watch it. The Chosen. And it was the first season. It was a story about Mary Magdalene, right? And it was how she was possessed by these spirits and these things, and she was just really just caged in by that darkness. And so a Pharisee heard about this, and they told this Pharisee by the name of Nicodemus to show up. And again, it's a dramatization. It's not like, you know, perfectly like, you know, in line, but it tells the context. So this Pharisee Nicodemus shows up to her house, and he's trying to, like, you know, pray it out of her. He's trying to, like, you know, he has the incense and stuff like that. He's trying to get this spirit out, and it wouldn't go, and it wouldn't leave, and he leaves defeated. Right? And all of his students were, like, looking at him saying, Nicodemus, you're a teacher of the law. How come your prayers didn't work? Is God not strong enough even to beat these demons? Right? And Nicodemus, he came up with, you know, reason why some things cannot be changed, some natures cannot be overcome. They desire evil too much, yada, yada, right? Fast forward a few episodes, something happens to her. He meets her on the street and he says, whoa. You're the girl. You're the woman I prayed for. You're healed. What happened? Right? I'm astonished. They couldn't believe it. He wants to know. He said, how did you go from this state, this nature, that place, to this? Healed, laughing, joyful. What is it? He thought maybe his own self-centeredness, that he did it, that somehow his prayer kind of like lingered there and eventually it kind of worked on her. She said, was it the prayers? And she said, no, it was someone else. And he was like, who? Tell me who. She says, his time is not yet to be revealed to man. And he was like, what? He doesn't want credit? He did a miraculous thing before God? He healed you? He doesn't want any credit for it? Tell me who it is. How did he do it? This is her answer. Listen, this is such a great answer. Such a great line in the whole show. She says, I can't completely tell you how, because I don't know. But what I know is this. I was one way, and now I'm completely different. And the thing that happened in between was him. I was one way, and now I'm completely different. And the thing that happened in between was him. How? How did our God make us alive from our dead to our life? Say it. Jesus. Jesus Christ, my Lord and my God. How did he do this? Let me show you guys real fast. I know. Hang in there. Well, verse 6, it says this. Verse 6, it says, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Right? For most people, ancient people, they would understand this idea. Christ Jesus was where? The Bible says he was raised from the dead, and he's seated at the right hand of the Father. It's a place of honor. It's a place of victory. It's a place of a win. Jesus came and he fought a battle and he overcame the enemy. And by that victory, he comes back to the city and he gets seated at the place of honor, exalted high. We understand that. God, Jesus Christ, he overcame sin and death. We know that he died, he came back to life, he conquered these things, he's given the most honorable seat. But look at the verse. It says that what? We are already seated there. Right? Look at the word. Seated us. What tense is that in? Past tense. Did you guys come back from the dead yet? Nope, I didn't. Right? Are you there? No, because we're here, right? So how can this be in the past tense? It can't be physically. It means that we are seated there legally. If our sinful, self-centered self was us sitting where God's supposed to sit, if sin is us sitting where God was supposed to sit at, salvation is Christ sitting where we're supposed to sit on the cross. If sin was us being at the center of everything, on the seat in the throne of God, salvation is that Christ is on the cross where we should be. So that why? So that how? So that what? So that we can be on his seat at the right hand of the Father. When you believe in Christ, here's the thing. Your nature is transformed. Your sins are so covered that you are treated as if you have done everything that Jesus has ever done. And the Father looks at you and he delights in you. He sees you, but he doesn't see you. He sees Christ in you. You understand that? That's why being alive is what? Being alive is to yearn for holiness. It's to yearn to grow me, God. Legally, I'm there. I want to see it. I want to feel it. I want to know it. I want to be like Christ. Shape me. And he said, I will. What is already there true, I will make it into a reality. I will shape, I will mold, I will break until you are like my son. You are his delight. This is, and here's this, the kindness is not sentimental kindness that God was showing. This was a kindness that requires action. It requires sacrifice. It's saying, it's not just merely saying, I love you, but putting your money where your mouth is, putting your life where your mouth is. And Jesus put his life to say, I love you. So here's the thing. It's not just about professing Christ, but do you desire holiness? Christ has made the way. Now, have what I shared? Does it move your heart? Isn't it beautiful? Isn't it hopeful? Do you feel the stirring? Watch it now. Watch it. God could be dealing with you. He could be taking hold of you at this moment. Let him. Let him. And you have, if you have, Christ is your Lord and you've been resisting. If you've been resisting him, and you know you have. You know you've been resisting maturity. You know you've been resisting change. You know you've been resisting growth. Can I give you a word of encouragement? Would you just surrender? Let the potter shape the clay. Stop figuring out what you're supposed to look like and how much better than the other you are. God will not stop until you look like his son anyways. So surrender. Surrender. Let's pray.